All right. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts again, please. The book of Acts, this time chapter 4. And so working through the book of Acts is a transitional book as we see the early church, the beginning of this dispensation of the church age. And we see that would begin in chapter 2 at that opportunity to preach the gospel when multitudes have come together at the day of Pentecost, that Jewish feast of Pentecost. And so in this book of Acts, we see movement out of Judaism and being under the law for centuries to now this side of the cross, we see the church age. And so these early chapters, there's much opportunity for the gospel to go forward. Eventually, we're going to see it transition out to the Gentiles, to the nations. The first part of the book, we see Peter as the primary speaker, and then later on, once we see Paul moving out on his journeys with those fellow helpers, beginning in chapter 13, we see Paul would be the primary speaker that we would follow through his travels. And so Sunday, we looked at chapter 3. And so I want to look at the beginning of chapter 4. We see these two chapters kind of flow very closely together. We see of the messages, the sermons and acts that we've already identified that have a pattern. We see often these sermons that are open air, out in opportunity in the open air, so to speak, not assembly meetings per se, but out among the people of the areas, in the temple or so on. And in these sermons, there's a call to repent, but first of all, the acknowledgement of their guilt of Christ being crucified and that they are guilty of his death, and also utilizing the Old Testament scriptures, since this primarily are Hebrew people that are hearing these messages early on. So they hear the Old Testament quoted, and then there's the connection to the resurrection. So those things are so often in these early sermons. And so in chapter 3, we saw where Peter and John, after that lame man was healed, there was this opportunity to present the gospel and include these aspects of these sermons. But as we go into chapter 4, we see these early verses, we're beginning to see some adversity, the adversary. We see how the devil stands against the work of the Lord and the gospel. You may have recalled before, I've tried to parallel how the early chapters of Acts parallel the story in the book of Ezra. If you remember, Ezra, of course, is the time when there's the rebuilding. And we see how that through the decree of Cyrus, that Gentile king, the Lord allowed the children of Israel to come back and to rebuild the temple. And then with Nehemiah, of course, the walls. But in Ezra, there were these adversaries, and they took different ways and methods to try to stop them. They had letters sent out. They had the multitudes come in and say, hey, let us help you build this, you know, kind of compromise. And these different ways they tried to stop the work. Eventually, it did stop. It says that by force and power, they stopped them. And so there was a period of years where they weren't rebuilding the temple. And so on. We see a parallel here in Acts. Now we see with the gospel, there's opposition. There are ones that's going to come in and say, you can't preach in this name, and so on. And eventually, by force and power, as you see chapter 7, Stephen's going to be stoned to death. And they're going to take it to that same level. They're going to stop them, but it would seem. And yet, of course, the Lord prevails. And just like with Ezra's day, Haggai and Zechariah came along. The prophets helped them. They started rebuilding, and we see success. Here, of course, we see what happened shortly after Stephen being killed. Well, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus that was holding the coats when Stephen was stoned. He's going to be gloriously saved, and the Lord will continue the gospel work. And so it's a neat parallel. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But there's opposition at hand now. There's adversarial work. And so here in this chapter, we see as Peter and John continue on, they're looking at this opportunity again that we've already seen in chapter 3 to present the gospel. There's a multitude around, and they're able to do this. So reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And so that's very key, because one of the main keys of this chapter here is the name of the Lord. I mentioned that Sunday because we introduced to that actually back in chapter 3, the mention of the name, but it's going to be really emphasized in this chapter. And so as this storyline continues to flow out of chapter 3 for Peter and John, we see now they're before leaders. And so when you see these men, Ananias and Caiaphas, it's interesting that the last time we see these men's names mentioned, if I recall. But also we see them mentioned in verse 1 of the Sadducees. They rejected the resurrection. So this is very important that this is one of the key elements of these early sermons. The resurrection is a crucial aspect of the gospel. As Corinthians 15, Paul later will clearly by the Spirit of God make a clear point to say, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. So the Sadducees had to hear this. And so we find the emphasis of the name. First, they want to know, by what power or by what name have you done this? So when we think of a name, we think of as we see here, the term power. There's power or there's authority in a name. Just like the illustration you think about from the Old Testament, talking about what banner are you flying. A nation goes out to war, they've got a banner, they've got a flag. This is who I'm representing, this is the power behind me. It's not just me and a few men in my battalion here. The United States or whoever is behind me. That's the authority I have to go. So this opens the door for them to preach the gospel. They ask the question, by what name or power do you do this? And so when we think just briefly about the name, this is just a nice encouraging study, but I'll just briefly mention, when you think of the name of the Lord, you can go all the way back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And you think about how then one said, well, we'll make a name to ourselves. And there was kind of this pride of man, you know, we'll build this tower up and make a name for ourselves. Well, the Lord would have none of that. And so we see the emphasis in God's word is it's his name that has the power. It's his name that's to be honored and glorified. And then, of course, that's what happened in the next book of Exodus when it's time to call Moses there at the burning bush. By what authority do I go and talk to Pharaoh and talk to the children of Israel? And of course, I am that I am has sent you. So that is brought up there. And that same Egypt, the Canaan experience later on in Exodus mentions that one of God's names, my name is Jealous. And so you see the Lord's name brings authority, brings power. I think it's around 100 times maybe in Psalms that you see the term name. Many times you see that term in his namesake, and that's encouraging words, things that are done in his namesake or for his namesake. The book, the Old Testament book of Malachi closes the Old Testament with a question, do we rob God? And time and again, it's emphasizing the name of the Lord. And the priests were being put to task there and asking, you know, are you just going through the motions? Are you really just doing things, in just a mute way? Or is this, are you honoring the Lord? And so there was a great challenge there by Malachi. And the emphasis there behind the scenes was talking about the importance of God's name being exalted. In the New Testament, we see there's power in salvation. We're going to see that in this chapter later on in verse 12. That this name brings power for salvation. We see with Paul in chapter 9, the name brings authority for preaching. Back in the upper room ministry in John 14, we see by this name there is the sanction for prayer. We see in the New Testament epistles in Colossians that by this name there's power for service.
whatsoever you do in name concerning the Lord Jesus, we see that power for service. We see the authority in baptism back in Matthew 28 there, and as you think about the Great Commission, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see going out and baptizing. And then, of course, gathering in that name, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we see the name is so important. His name is referred to as holy, hallowed, excellent, worthy, and above every name. His name is above every name. So it's not just a passing point when we talk about the importance of his name and the authority this brought through his name. So then we pick up in verse 8 to 12, we see Peter will reply. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we find here, again, the emphasis upon the name of Christ. He refers back to this miracle, this one that was given ability to walk, and how he went about leaping and praising God, and another opportunity to share the gospel through that opportunity to see the Lord working. But we see, again, the pattern of these sermons. We've already seen the resurrection was mentioned beginning of the chapter, but here in verse 10, we see again, it talks about God raising him from the dead. And also in verse 10, the acknowledgement of their guilt. He said, ye crucified. So there's that acknowledgement of guilt once again. Verse 11, as we read, speaks of this messianic psalm. Psalm 118 is quoted here, verse 22, talking about the head of the corner. So this one that was crucified, this one that resurrected, and of course back in chapter 1 of Acts, we know he's ascended back to glory already. He is the head of the corner. So we see this one who has the authority. Yes, we're talking about his name. We're talking about him being the head of the corner. We're thinking about his authority and his power. And so that ties in with this very key verse 12 that talks about salvation, and is there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here we see this tremendous emphasis upon salvation and the name of the Lord and the power that's in that name. And then we see, as we look at the middle of the chapter, verse 13 to 18, we see now there's going to be a response. And so in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Again, paralleling the events in the early chapters of Ezra, here we see the different ways of those standing, the adversaries standing against the work of the Lord. Don't preach in this name. And yet, as we think maybe with Daniel, when even though we're told to obey those in authority, when it comes to a point of now we have to disobey God to obey those in authority, we have to take the higher authority, and that is God. Just like Daniel was told not to pray, Daniel had to pray. Now they're told don't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, they have to preach in the name of Jesus. So then we come to verse 19 to 22. And so here we just basically see that they give answer, they're threatened again, and they're let go. That's verses 19 to 22. So for time's sake, we'll just go on now. And notice these next verses we see is followed up with prayer. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or the anointed. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And so here we think of this prayer, and we think of acknowledging the Lord, and acknowledge him in his birth even, and the acknowledgement of this another messianic psalm. This time it's from Psalm 2. Centuries before the Lord's first advent, we see these messianic psalms. And so with this, we're reminded of the very context now of how those nations and those people in authority would stand up against the one in true authority. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It talks about the rulers gathering together against the Lord, against the anointed. How true it is, as we've seen leaders question or challenge or take total contrary and take offense to this one that's called the King of the Jews, this one who is the Messiah. And so with this, in closing, just want to note here in verse 31, the verses following that could connect with chapter 5 a little bit. So in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we've just seen a prayer meeting. You might recall in chapter 1 was the first recorded prayer meeting in this book, and there's many times of prayer throughout the book of Acts. But here we see the emphasis, if they prayed as they were assembled together, it emphasizes being filled with the Holy Ghost. Just a reminder about the Holy Ghost, about the Holy Spirit. I was listening on the way home from the meeting Sunday, actually, from here, and one brother was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe it was Vernon McGee, and he pointed out seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. I thought this was a good reminder. Two of those ministries of the Holy Spirit are, you might say, universal. How 2 Thessalonians talks about how the Holy Spirit holds back evil until the Spirit of God is taken away, as you look at prophecy. And then also the Spirit of God is in the upper room ministry, is told, said to be convicting sin. Those are universal ministries of the Holy Spirit. But then there is four things concerning the Holy Spirit that have to do with us at our conversion. We see the spiritual baptism, that we are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. Secondly, we're born again, and we see the connection there of the Spirit of God being regenerated. Thirdly, we're sealed into the day of redemption, and as well, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So there are four aspects that have to do with us that begin at salvation. But then there's one that ties in with a command or a sense of obedience, and that is when we're told to be filled with the Spirit of God. So if we don't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8:9 says we're none of his. If you're not, you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. So contrary to some parts of Christianity who aren't clear on how the Spirit of God works in our lives, we have to realize that if we're saved, we have the Spirit of God. But being filled is a different issue. And there, that's a matter of yielding to him.